So if you are new here, we have been just kind of rolling along in our series through the book of Matthew and just loving our journey through this great gospel, this great book of the Bible. And so if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you, around you somewhere. Please use that this morning. If you don't own a Bible, just take that with you. We want you to have your own Bible, so that is our gift to you. Last week, if you were here, it was a tough week. It was a tough passage of Scripture, but I believe it was so necessary for us as we consider, and as we've been considering for the last several years, really, what it means to follow and pursue Jesus. So if you weren't here, let me just remind you of where we've been in chapter 12. Jesus, last week we saw, he heals a demon-oppressed man who is blind and mute. And if you remember, Matthew just tells us, hey, Jesus healed him and he could see and he could speak, this amazing miracle that happens. And we saw the Pharisees attributing that power that Jesus had to the work of Satan. And so what we've seen through the book of Matthew is this ever-increasing hardness of heart from the Pharisees, and it's just gotten worse and worse and worse, worse and worse and worse, which ends up with their twisted thinking calling something so good and holy and pure evil, attributing that to evil. So we saw Jesus respond to the Pharisees' statement, and really we spent the majority of the morning unpacking this big idea of the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And we saw from Scripture that if people, you and I, if we continue down this path of hardening our hearts and rejecting the work of the Spirit, eventually the Holy Spirit withdraws his conviction. So it was, like I said, it was a tough passage, but hopefully it was a wake-up call for some of us who maybe aren't following Jesus, or we're kind of riding the fence about who he is and these claims that he's making, that we don't want to get to a place of such resistance that the Holy Spirit, like Romans 1 says, God kind of just says, okay, fine, and gives us over and removes his convicting power. Now, this morning we're going to look at verses 33 to 37. And even though we're only looking at four verses, you hear me say this all the time. Man, oh man, is there a ton of stuff here. Four verses, and we do this all the time. That's why we've spent like 8 years in this book. It's like, okay, we're going to look at verse 31a, because there's just so much good stuff packed into these four verses. As I was studying this week, this is a passage that was really hard to try and cut stuff out and condense it down, because there is so much good stuff that we need to talk about in these four verses. So let me kind of fill you in where we're going to go this morning. Let's read the passage. We're going to walk through verses 33 to 37. But really, I want to hone in on the last part of verse 34, where Jesus says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." That's where we want to camp out for the majority of our time this morning. So if you have your Bibles open, let's read verses 33 to 37. So remember, this is Jesus still speaking. He says this: "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." The reading of God's word. So in order to understand this passage, really any passage of Scripture, you need to know the context of where it sits in the book that we're studying. So what has been going on? Jesus is still responding to the Pharisees' claim that it's by Satan's power that he's doing all these incredible things and casting out demons. And so in verse 33, this is what Jesus says. He starts by saying, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit." Now, just on first read, this can seem kind of confusing. Like, it really? I say, really, Jesus? Are you telling us to just make ourselves good or make ourselves bad? That's what it can sound like. Like, I just ask, how do you make a tree good? How do you make a tree bad? Like, even, like, thinking about literally farming, no one goes out and just says to a tree, like, be good, and then it's good. That's impossible. Or, like, you tell a tree to be bad, and it's bad. So I go, okay, that obviously can't be what Jesus means, because it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And we know that we can't make ourselves good. We can't just, like, try really hard to be good. So what is Jesus talking about? We have to understand that Jesus isn't literally saying, you know, make a tree good or bad. He is speaking in a proverbial style, using proverbs and different types of sayings that was common for rabbis or teachers of the day to teach like this. So whenever Jesus, I should say not whenever, a lot of times when Jesus teaches, he uses these sayings or parables or things because there's the deeper meaning. I mean, we do that in our culture. In our English language, we have sayings that we use that if you came from another culture and you didn't know English, you would be very confused. But everyone who's kind of grown up speaking English, we all know what we're talking about. So for instance, the saying, give him an inch and he'll take a mile. Like, what in the world does that mean? But we all go, yep, I know exactly what you're talking about, right? If you give someone a little, then they'll take it too far. But someone from another culture would be like, what, an inch, measuring miles? What are you talking about? But we all know what that means. Let me give you another one. Oh, man, it's raining cats and dogs outside. Someone would be like, that's terrifying. Someone who doesn't know the English language would be like, really? That happens in Canada? That's crazy. But we all go, yeah, I know what they're saying. It's just raining really heavy outside. So we don't even think twice about it because it's just a common saying. This is what Jesus is using to teach. He's using common sayings and proverbs. It's not an actual command that we leave here going, okay, I gotta make myself good or make myself bad. That's not what Jesus is getting at. The point of this saying is a person's true nature is perceived by how they behave. To make a tree good or bad is simply Jesus' way of saying, hey, let's think about for a second. Let's consider, let's ponder about trees and their fruit and how fruit is an evidence of a tree's health. So what Jesus is actually doing here is exposing the Pharisees' inconsistency. They should have admitted when they saw this incredible, miraculous thing happen, they should have admitted that the Lord was good and he was doing good by casting out this demon, and yet they were accusing him of being evil. And so fruit reflects the quality of the tree that produced it. So in a sense, Jesus is comparing himself to the Pharisees again. The fruit of Jesus' ministry was good. And so he's saying, could a corrupt tree produce good fruit? Of course not. So Jesus, if Jesus was really corrupt, could he actually have a fruitful ministry? And the answer is, of course not. So conversely, what Jesus is saying, he's critiquing the Pharisees as well. He's saying, listen, like you Pharisees, you can't hide the fruit in your life. Fruit of hatred and intolerance and injustice and just not caring about people and legalism. What they did and said showed what kind of people they were. So no matter how hard they tried to parade goodness, their evil hearts were so vile and wicked that the reasoning was just absurd and selfish. Even Jesus later on in Matthew 23, when he's critiquing the Pharisees, even like he's really hammering them, he tells the people, do what the Pharisees do, but don't do what they say. So really, like, yeah, sure, the words, like, it doesn't match what's going on in their hearts. They could just try and put a front up for people, hey, we're good. But Jesus is saying the fruit is exposing what's actually going on in their hearts. Jesus said almost the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. If you can remember back that far, Jesus said this, you will recognize them by their fruits. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. What Jesus is doing here is defending his ministry and at the same time critiquing the Pharisees' ministry. Jesus' ministry is producing good fruit, so obviously that's coming from the fact that Jesus is good. And the Pharisees, based on their blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in last week's passage, they're bearing bad fruit, showing their true nature and heart. I mean, that's why Jesus calls them a brood of vipers in verse 34. I mean, that's such a strong condemnation of them, calling them a brood of vipers. Basically, they were filled with venom. The fruit of their words and actions were just evidences of their true heart nature, that they were evil and wicked and disobedient. Now, we're going to get to verses 34 and 35 because they are so important and crucial. And like I said, I actually want to spend the majority of our time this morning unpacking them. But for the moment, just kind of skip over them. And if you look at verses 36 and 37, this is what Jesus says. He says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, keep in mind, Jesus, he's responding to the Pharisees, the words that they've spoken against him, but there is no getting around it. Our words matter. And this is not the only text of Scripture that talks about, like, what you say actually matters. Ephesians 5, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named." Like, don't even name that stuff, Paul says. "As is proper among saints, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Colossians 3, Paul again says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." James 1:19, James says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." James 3 says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, set on fire by hell. No human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison." I mean, those are strong words. Your tongue is set on fire by hell, a restless evil. So obviously, our words matter. And so what I mean by that is we praise God. We come on Sunday and we praise God with our words. And then we go and throughout the week, we can curse people with our words. Our words have power to build people up and encourage them. And they also have devastating power to tear people apart and do just irreversible damage. Now, it's interesting because Jesus, in our passage this morning, says that we're going to give an account for every careless word that we speak. And he says that by your words, you're justified or condemned. Now, that can be somewhat confusing because many Christians believe, hey, I said the prayer, I accepted, you know, at camp, or I raised my hand, or I checked the box of the thing, or I walked down the aisle, I said the prayer, I accepted Jesus. So now I kind of, when I die, I get welcomed into heaven, no questions asked. So many people have that kind of view. Me and Don recorded a podcast on this week, and in it I gave this example. Lots of Christians view Jesus as their fast pass into heaven. If you've ever been to Disneyland, all the rides that are worth going on are always like 8 hours long, and you stand there and you waste your whole day. But if you go early and you go at the right time and you scan your thing in and you get a fast pass, you just get to walk by everybody, and they all hate you because they're waiting and they're hot and sweaty and tired, and you just kind of whoop, whoop, walk up with your fast pass, and you get to go right on the ride. It's beautiful. If you've never done that, do that. It's awesome. Get your fast pass. But lots of people view Jesus as, well, when I die, I've got my fast pass. And God's going to say, oh, wait a second. Oh, he's got his fast pass. Hey, come on in. No questions asked. You're welcomed into heaven. You've got your Jesus fast pass. That's not actually accurate. That's not 100% true. Because let me explain. The Bible is crystal clear that all people, Christians and non-Christians, will stand before the judgment throne of Jesus to give an account for their life. There is no fast pass that you just kind of get to zoom by judgment day. Let me give you some examples. 2 Corinthians 5. Keep in mind, Paul is writing to the church, so Christians. He said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Paul again in Romans 14, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." 1 Peter 4:5, "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So all of us, when we die or when Jesus comes back, We're going to stand before him and give an account of our lives. And Jesus warns us in this passage this morning, every careless word that we speak, we're going to actually have to give an account for that. Now, if we're not careful, it can sound like, well, my salvation then is based on what I say or what I do. Because even in verse 37, if we're not careful and we don't understand what Jesus is saying, I mean, it sounds like that. Jesus says, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. So are we saved by our words? No. What Jesus is saying in this passage does not negate or cancel out salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. You need to make sure this is crystal clear. You do not receive eternal life by the words that you say or the actions that you do. Salvation, eternal life, is only through trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So what Jesus is saying here is that your words are evidence of your inward character. And actually, the word justified here is different than the word that Paul often uses in Scripture. Paul uses the word justify like all throughout his letters, and that word means that you are declared to be righteous, meaning that Jesus justifies us, he declares us righteous. It's slightly different than this word that Jesus used for justified. His word means that you are shown to be righteous, meaning that your actions and your words evidence the fact that you are justified. They reveal our true character. So salvation will demonstrate itself in good works and in good words so that they become the objective criteria by which God makes his judgment. Because words reveal what's in your heart. We talked about this on the podcast as well. Like I tried to make myself sound way more holy than I am, but it's still true today. When you drive and someone cuts you off, then words spill out of your mouth that you go, man, oh man, where did that come from? Or Don says, you know, when he was on the construction site, you could tell what was going on in someone's heart when they hit their thumb with a hammer and words come out. It's a good gauge of what's going on in your heart, because words reveal your character, how you respond in those types of situations. But you need to hear, you don't receive eternal life because of your words and actions. Your words and actions reveal that you have eternal life. Like, I hope you see the difference there. But the reality is, every follower of Jesus will stand before Jesus and give an account of what they did with their life, the words that they said, their actions and deeds. And the same goes for the word condemned in verse 37. No one is condemned because of their words or actions. People are condemned for rejecting Jesus as their Savior, but evil words and evil deeds come out of an evil heart. Jesus is so crystal clear in these two verses. There's only two options, justification or condemnation. There's no kind of middle third way. Jesus said, either you're justified or you're condemned. And our words and our deeds, the things that we do and say, reveal what's going on in our hearts. Either we've been justified by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus, revealed in our words and actions, or we've rejected Jesus, and by our words and actions, we evidence the fact that we're condemned. I mean, even in Ephesians 2, Paul makes this so clear. He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. But then he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul says both things. He says, listen, you've been saved by grace. No one can boast about how great they are. And then he says, but you've been created to do good works. Good works are an evidence of the fact that you have been saved through grace. The thrust of what Jesus is saying this morning is you desperately need a new heart. Words and actions reveal what is in your heart. If the tree is bad, the fruit will be bad. If the tree is good, the fruit will be good. So this brings us to verses 34 and 35. Jesus says this, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I believe that this is the main point Jesus is trying to make in this passage. The Pharisees were speaking evil because their hearts were evil. The Pharisees weren't evil because of their words. Their words evidenced their evil hearts. We have to understand that this morning. Listen, you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because innately who you are a sinner. So the Pharisees, when they're speaking evil words, it's not those words that made them evil. Jesus is saying, because they're so evil, that evidenced itself in the words that they chose to speak against the Son of God. Like, we have to get that. Lots of people think, well, you're born good, and then you become a sinner because you sin. That's not biblical. Actually, you're born sinful, and you sin because your heart is wicked and sinful. What we need, ultimately, our issue is a heart issue. It's not a behavior issue. And I mean, Jesus tells us in our passage, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He says it in a different way in Matthew 15. Jesus says this, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Jesus is actually saying, listen, your behavior isn't the issue. Your heart is the issue. And we need to understand that whenever the word heart is used in Scripture, it's much different than our culture's view of the word heart. One, it's like, well, that's the organ that pumps blood to your body. Or it's kind of just this overly emotional love feeling around, Valentine's Day, where you just, oh, I just love you and I love this. And it's just very shallow. That's our culture's view of love oftentimes. In the Bible, or of the heart, but in the Bible, whenever the word heart is used, it means the very core of who you are. So what makes Andrew, Andrew? The Bible would say that's his heart, his will, his emotions, his thoughts, his desires, his everything that makes you you is your heart, according to the Bible. And so Jesus is saying that's the fundamental issue. Not that your words and your deeds are evil, but that your heart is evil and it evidences itself out of the abundance of your heart. That's what comes out. So what Jesus is getting at is that what your heart is full of actually determines what you say and do. Our deeds and our words are a reflection of what we are, and they show us what we value deep down. Jesus makes that so clear when he says, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. The idea of this word treasure is it's meant to be this picture of a reservoir or a storehouse. Jesus is saying every person's heart is a reservoir, a storehouse, and what you put in your heart, what your heart is full of, ultimately will come out of your mouth through your words and through your deeds. What Jesus is ultimately saying to us this morning is that unless your heart is transformed, your life will never be reformed. Unless you actually have a change of heart and you get to the root issue, you will constantly be attempting to change the fruit of your life and the behavior of your life, all the while not actually dealing with what's your treasure, what is your heart full of. So often we do that. Let's just deal with the kind of heart, or let's deal with the fruit issue. So these are the sins that I'm doing. I'm going to try really hard to change my behavior and deal with that. And we never actually go, well, what's your heart actually full of? Now, here's the problem. Many of us, if you grew up in the church, you were actually taught religion and not the gospel. Many of us grew up hearing this. I mean, especially where we live, there's many old colonies that kind of exist. And I've talked with many people who have come out of that, and they were not taught the gospel. They were taught religion. And so for lots of us, it was, yes, belief in Jesus, right? They don't deny that. It's, yes, you have to believe in Jesus. Say the prayer. Believe that Jesus died for your sins. But then it quickly becomes, well, now you have to modify your behavior to be a good Christian boy or a good Christian girl, right? You had an experience at VBS or youth group or some big conference which I'm not negating didn't happen, but then afterwards it's awful. It's usually, okay, well, here's the rules now, right? Okay, so you are a Christian now. Well, you can't lust, you can't be greedy, you can't have pride, so try really hard now to kind of shape your life up a little bit. And then what religion does is we add extra external rules that aren't even in here that we just kind of place on, well, if you're a good Christian boy or girl, then this is how you're going to act. You don't play cards, you don't drink alcohol, you don't watch R-rated movies, you would never get a tattoo, you never do things like that because that's not what Christians do. Right? And that's what is preached, or I guess that what I heard that growing up in my youth group. Listen, you're saved by Jesus, but now try really hard to be a good Christian boy or girl. But here's the thing, that's not the gospel. That's actually religion, and we have to understand that the difference between the two is massive. We actually need heart change. We need brand new hearts, not once. We need daily heart change. We have to daily apply the gospel to our hearts because that's what changes us. Because what affects you greatly creates in you great affections. And those affections lead you to express verbally and physically what you love the most. What affects you stirs up your affections. This is why parents love their kids, because their affections are stirred up for their children and they love them, and it comes out with how they talk about their kids and what they're willing to sacrifice for their kids. Like, do you see that? What actually affects you greatly creates affections in your heart, and that is expressed through your words and your actions. This is what Jesus is telling us in our passage this morning. So many people who are in the church and who have kind of bought into this idea of religion, you don't actually have a heart change. And you're trying to change bad behavior in your life without getting to the root issue of what your heart is full of. Lots of people haven't actually experienced the gospel of Jesus, which would drastically change their heart and their affections. And so many of us are simply left trying to be really good moral people, fixing up our lives on our own. Now, the difference between the religion and gospel is so massive, but at the same time, it's so subtle. Martin Luther said that the default mode of the human heart is works righteousness. That so often, because it's so subtle, I talked to a few people after the first service, they say, man, I so quickly kind of just go back to religion and earning my salvation and works righteousness, because that is the default mode of our hearts. And it can be really hard to detect, because someone who is earning their own salvation, just, you know, in this religion, and someone who is fully in love with Jesus and believes the gospel, on surface level, it can appear the same. They're both trying to be obedient to Jesus. They're both trying to do good things. But underneath the surface, the differences are massive. Let me give you a couple of differences between religion and the gospel. Tim Keller, in his book, Center Church, just lays out these 8 or 9 differences very well. So religion says this: I obey, therefore I'm accepted. And the gospel actually says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Religion's motivation is based on fear and insecurity, and in the gospel, motivation is based on grateful joy. In religion, the common thing is, I obey God in order to get things from God. And in the gospel, it's actually, I obey God to get God, to delight and resemble him. So even in those first three, you see massive differences. Someone who is so steeped in religion and whose heart hasn't been transformed by the gospel says, I gotta obey because then God will accept me, and I'm motivated by fear and insecurity. Am I actually a Christian? If I haven't done the right things, am I saved or not? And then we're obeying God in order to get blessings and things from God, to earn God's favor. But someone who believes the gospel, they go, no, I'm not obeying to be accepted. Man, I am accepted unconditionally by Jesus. Therefore, I want to obey. So the motivation isn't fear of God. It's great love for God and joy. And we obey God because we get God. We get to delight God and resemble him. Religion says this: when circumstances in my life go wrong, I'm angry at God or myself, since I believe that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. The gospel says, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I struggle, but I know that while God may allow this for my training, he will exercise his fatherly love within my trial. Religion says, when I'm criticized, I'm furious or devastated because it's essential for me to think of myself as a good person. The gospel says, when I'm criticized, I struggle, but it's not essential for me to think of myself as a good person. My identity is not built on my performance, but on God's love for me in Christ. If you want to know a gauge of if you're operating in religion, when someone points out your sin, how do you react? Because someone who is religious will act by going, I am devastated, and how dare you point out sin? Someone who is so steeped in the gospel would go, man, you are so right. Thank you for pointing out my sin. Thankfully, my identity is not on my performance, but it's in Jesus. Religion, my prayer life consists largely of petition and only heats up when I'm in need. And the gospel is my prayer life consists of generous stretches of praise and adoration. Religion, if and when I'm living up to my standards, I feel confident and prone to be proud. If and when I'm not living up to my standards, I feel humble and not confident. I feel like a failure. The gospel says, in Christ I am at once sinful and lost, yet accepted. I am so bad that he had to die for me, and so loved he was glad to die for me. In religion, if you're actually basing your how good you're doing on your performance, I hope you see you're going to constantly be swinging back and forth. If you have a great week where you don't sin, then you're going to be prideful and go, why aren't other people as far along as I am? And then when you have a bad week and you sin, which inevitably happens, then you're devastated and you feel like a failure because you're placing your worth before God on your performance. In religion, my identity and self-worth are based mainly on how hard I work and how moral I am. And the gospel says my identity and self-worth are centered on the one who died for his enemies, including me. Only by sheer grace am I what I am. Religion is this: since I look to my performance for my spiritual acceptability, my head manufactures idols. This could be talents or your moral record or your personal discipline. But the gospel says, I have many good things in my life, but none of these good things are ultimate things. Only Jesus is an ultimate thing. So I hope you see that beneath the surface, religion and the gospel are at complete odds with one another. Because religion is so based on my performance, my goodness, I have to obey, therefore God accepts me, I'm motivated by fear, I manufacture idols because I'm just placing so much emphasis on my moral record, and yet the gospel is, listen, you are accepted, therefore it should be your joy to obey, and you're motivated by God's grace and his goodness, and you want to please him, and your identity is not based on your performance because it's Jesus' performance that matters, not yours. What Jesus is getting at in our passage this morning is you and I desperately need the gospel. We need Jesus to transform our hearts, and out of that, the fruit of our lives will evidence the transformation that's taken place. Jonathan Edwards talked a lot about this genuine gospel-triggered heart change and moral compliance with the law. He said this: only if our highest love is God himself can we love and serve all people, families, classes, races. Only God's saving grace can bring us to the place where we are loving and serving God for himself alone and not for what he can give us. Unless we understand the gospel, we are always obeying God for our sake and not for his. Now, what does that actually look like? Because I think we can fall into some dangerous traps if we're not careful. Like I said, on one hand, so many of us fall into this camp where we go, I have to try really, really, really hard to be a good moral person. So in reality, we're just trying to kind of sanctify ourselves. Now, the hard part is that in North America, the prosperity gospel is preached, and they said, yes, you're right, you're basically a good person, just try and clean up your life a little bit, and then God will bless you. That's not the gospel. But so many of us fall into that and go, okay, I am going to just try really hard to stop sinning. So that's one error. The other error is lots of us go, well, only the Holy Spirit can sanctify me, so Sanctify me, Jesus. And we don't do anything. Well, I can't sanctify myself, so I'm just going to sit back and let Jesus sanctify me. I think both are the wrong response. Tim Keller puts it this way. In the moment, Christians should use every possible means to do God's will. If you feel an impulse to pick up a rock and hurl it at someone, do anything necessary to keep yourself from doing it. Remind yourself, I'll go to jail, I'll disgrace my family. It would be wrong to give in to the sinful impulse simply because on the spot you don't believe the gospel enough to refrain. There's no reason in the short run that a Christian can't simply use pure willpower if necessary. But listen, this is the key. But obedience is not the same thing as change. In the end, all effort is fueled by some motivation. And if our motivation is not the gospel, then we're not obeying God for his own sake. Neither will we be able to permanently change our character. What Keller is saying is, in the moment, we should all strive to not sin. Like, you shouldn't be picking up rocks, I love it, to throw at your neighbor and going, well, I don't believe the gospel right now, whoop-pow, and hitting them. You should try really hard not to do that. And Keller is saying that all of us have the ability in the short run to not sin. But obedience doesn't equal change. Your heart's not going to be changed if you don't apply the gospel. And sure, you can on the surface look like a really great person who doesn't throw rocks at their neighbors, but nothing has changed about your heart. So you need both. You need pure willpower to go, no, I'm not going to do this sin, but you also need the Holy Spirit to actually change your life, to change your heart. Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what comes out of our speech and deeds are reflective of what's going on in our hearts. And you and I, we desperately need the gospel to transform us. We don't need to try really hard to change our behavior. That's simply dealing with the fruit issue and not the root issue. So part of following Jesus and being his disciple is becoming aware and paying attention to the overflow of your heart. I believe that's one of the things that it means to be a mature follower of Jesus, is that you're aware of the overflow of your heart, that you pay attention to that. Because again, Jesus told us, listen, out of the abundance of your heart, that's what comes out in your emotions and in your behaviors and in your thoughts and in your words. They all find their origin inside of you. Now, here's why so many Christians I know aren't walking in victory over sin, because we often just try and change the external fruit without addressing the internal root issue that's going on in our hearts. So what we have to understand is that the fruit of our lives, our words and our actions and the things that we do and say, that all comes from the roots of our faith. I want to give you a really clear example from my own life. I'm going to draw you a picture because I'm visual and pictures help me. I've shared lots about my own struggles in the past. So if you've been here for any amount of time, this won't be new to you. But if you think about, you know, the fruit of your life, if I think about years past, the fruit that was evidenced in my life was lust, anger, because I couldn't deal with this lust thing, porn, masturbation. Welcome to North Peace. We are very open and honest here. This was the fruit of my life. So if you would ask me, Andrew, what kind of fruit was evidence in your life? Lust, anger, porn, all of these things. That's what was coming out in my actions, in my words, in my deeds. Now, here's the problem. And you can put any sin you want here. Pride, anger, jealousy, greed, whatever it is. Whatever fruit is evidence in your life. So often, we just deal with it up here. We go, okay, man, I lusted again. Okay, Jesus, forgive me for lusting. I promise I'll never do it again. Help me not to lust. And we're just dealing with fruit surface level sin. And I can tell you, I did that for years in this cycle of experiencing no freedom. I didn't go 3 or 4 days, lust again. Oh, Jesus, okay, forgive me for lusting. Help me not to do it. I promise I'll never lust again. And then 3 or 4, good thing God is patient, because man, oh man, I did that like a million times. And I'm only dealing with this fruit issue. So how do you get down into the root of why is this fruit in my life? So I believe that you ask a few questions. You ask, okay, who am I? Then you ask, what has God done? And who is God? Again, if you're a good Christian who went to church your whole life, you want to answer from your brain and go, well, Jesus and what God has done, he died for me. Don't answer like that. Based on the fruit of your life, what are you actually believing? So I remember going, okay, I'm dealing with lust and anger and addiction to pornography. So who am I? Well, I said, well, I'm out of control. I have no control. I feel like I'm a twisted, perverted individual. I just can't. I feel like I'm the only one in the world who is dealing with this. I feel helpless and hopeless. And so that was my identity. I'm a failure. I'm going to mess up anyways. I can't get rid of this sin in my life. And so I began to wear that as my identity. Those are the lies that I was believing. Then if you asked me, well, what has God done? I would have said things like, God has raised the bar way too high. I'd say, man, the Bible's sexual ethic is totally not reasonable. And I would say things like, well, God has made me a sexual being, but then he said, nope, and you can't do anything about it. So I'd go, what has God done? Nothing. He's just frustrating me. And then if you would ask, well, who is God? I would have said things like, God is mean. I would have said things like, man, God is a jerk. Why would he do that? Why would he set the bar so high? And my view of God is just watching me fail and just having a good chuckle about it. Oh, see how high my sexual ethic is? Man, Andrew really can't even, he's just a failure. He can't measure up to it. So you see that I was actually believing, the root issue in my heart was that I was believing lies about God. And when you do that, that's actually confessing sin. Like so often we just confess the fruit of our sin. God, forgive me for lusting. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I was actually, the root issue is I had this unrealistic view, this false view of God. And I just went, wow, I can't believe I've said those things out loud, that I think God is a jerk and he's mean and he's not for me. Now, what you do then is then you ask those questions in the reverse order based on what you know to be true of the gospel. So you go, who is God? What has he done? And who am I? So not based on my fruit in my life, but based on the gospel, I began to go, God is mean. God's a jerk. No. I know from the gospel that God is love, that God is my father, that God is patient and he's kind and he cares for people. He's not up in heaven laughing at my misery. So I reminded myself the truth of who God is. And then I asked, well, what has God done? Well, he sent Jesus. So I had this view of God that God raised the bar way too high, but then I reminded myself, hey, Jesus fulfilled the law. So yeah, the bar is high, but God loves me so much that Jesus' righteousness counts for me. What has God done? Well, Jesus died and he was raised from the dead and he conquered sin and death. What has God done? Well, he gives me his Holy Spirit. Like I have the Spirit of God. Then I began to ask, well, who am I? Well, I'm a beloved child of God. I'm redeemed by the blood of Jesus. I have the righteousness of Christ. When God looks at me, he sees Jesus. And I have, and like Romans says, I'm a conqueror in Christ because of Jesus. Now, what happens is this actually is repentance. So often we think, well, I'm repenting when I just deal with this. You're not. Repentance is actually saying, I'm going to stop doing what I'm doing. This is confession of sin. And we get into these confession cycles where we just sin and confess and sin and confess. Repentance is actually believing truth about God and saying, okay, I'm not going to follow that way anymore. And then what happens when you begin to apply the gospel to your heart, then Galatians 5 happens and the fruit of the Spirit evidences itself. Peace, self-control, love, joy. I'm not going to name all of them. I can't remember all of them off my heart. But that is what evidences itself. I hope you see that it's not just, hey, Andrew, try really hard to beat sin on your own. No, it's okay. What lies am I believing? Let's get to the root issue. Let's expose the lie, and then let's actually begin to apply the gospel to our hearts and believe truth about Jesus. Because all sin is believing a lie about God. How did the serpent tempt Adam and Eve? He didn't say, hey, look at this real shiny fruit. Oh, it smells so good, and it probably tastes good. You can make a pie. It's great. How did he tempt them? He said, did God really say that? He attacked a key truth about who God is. You know what? God knows that you're going to become like him if you eat it. He's holding out on you. Did God really say that you can't touch any fruit in the garden? He twists God's word. Every sin is actually just believing a lie about the gospel, about Jesus, about God. And so this helps us to actually get beyond the fruit and go, okay, what lies am I actually believing about God? Now, I got to tell you, it's not as if since that moment happened, I've never had a lustful thought and I don't struggle with sin anymore. That's just not true. But when I actually exposed the lie that I was believing, it was as if something broke and I could actually have freedom and victory. It was actually as if I came to a place where I said, you know what, I'm done trying. I can't do this anymore. And Jesus said to me, good, now I can actually help you. Okay, are you done trying to save yourself? Because that's why I came. And it was as if in that moment there was just this hold that was broken, and I actually experienced freedom and victory in that area of my life because I'm letting Jesus be Jesus. Listen, you and I, we make lousy Jesuses. We're not meant to save ourselves. That's why Jesus had to come. And so I hope that you're beginning to see when you stop just modifying your behavior and you actually apply the gospel deep into your heart, that's when you actually experience freedom and sanctification. Then you're actually getting to the root issues of disbelief in the gospel, and you're allowing Jesus to transform your heart. You're not just trying to reform your behavior. That's the difference between religion and the gospel. I want to leave you with this. Jesus said in verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Another way to say that, I think, is you talk about what you love. I mean, parents do this all the time. I already mentioned that. I mean, you see posts online, and my sisters, when they would have their kids, would text everybody, hey, look, oh, first bath, click, first poop, click, first step, click, oh, he fell down, click, oh, he got his first tooth, and on and on and on. And part of me is like, I don't care about any of this, but then I had kids, and I'm sending them pictures of everything, and they're like, see? Because parents, you talk about what you love. If you love your kids, you will talk about them to the annoyance of everybody else. Look at this latest picture, and oh, she grew an inch, and this and that. And other people are like, we don't care. But listen, you talk about what you love. If you love your kids, you will talk about them. Same for other things. If you love hockey or cars or whatever, you will talk about it. So the question is, do you talk about Jesus? Because if you love him, you will talk about him. So I have to ask that. In your life, is what the abundance of your heart, what comes out in your life, is it Jesus? Because if you love Jesus, you'll want to talk about him. You'll bleed Jesus. Every conversation, people are going to be like, all they can talk about is Jesus. Every conversation, every time we talk, because if you love Jesus so much, you will want to talk about him. And if you're examining your life and you're noticing that what comes out of your mouth is not Jesus, I would encourage you, start talking about Jesus. Because it works both ways. You talk about what you love, but you also love what you talk about. And so if you notice yourself not talking about Jesus, start talking about him. Talk about what he's done for you. Talk about who he is. Talk about what he is doing in your life. And I promise you, you will notice that you start loving him more. You will start to see more and more clearly how wonderful the gospel is and how powerfully it works. So as you talk about Jesus more and more, you'll realize more and more how incredible he is. And then you will love him more and more. And as a result of that, you'll talk about him more and more and more. Your heart will be so full of the gospel and so full of love for Jesus that it will flow out into your speech and into your conduct. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just so thank you for this passage. Jesus, I thank you that we're not following a religion. We're not following a set of rules. We're not trying to earn our salvation. Jesus, I thank you that we're not striving to just be good enough, be good enough, be good enough, hoping that one day we'll stand before you and you'll say, yeah, you did enough good, you can come in. I thank you that, Jesus, you came and you actually did what none of us could do. That you fulfilled the law, that you lived a perfect life, that you died our death, and that you rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, and that you ascended into heaven and you are seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. None of us can do that. And I thank you that the gospel is this free gift, and then out of that we live our lives striving to obey you because we love you so much. I thank you that our words and our actions and the things we do and say do not earn us our salvation. But God, I pray that as we apply the gospel to our lives and as our hearts are transformed by the truth of this, that it would be evidenced in our words and in our deeds. God, I just pray for everyone in this room. God, I pray for those who maybe have grown up believing the lie of religion, believing that we have to obey to be accepted, believing that the motivation is fear and insecurity, believing that my moral record is what you love about me, Jesus. I just pray that they would not believe that lie any longer. Jesus, that we would fully believe the gospel, that it would wash over our hearts, that it would fill the reservoir of our heart, and it would overflow into our daily speech and conduct. Jesus, help us to talk about you. That we would just so love you, Jesus, that it would spill out into every conversation. That if people would ask, hey, what does Andrew love? That everyone would be able to say, oh, he loves Jesus. That's all he talks about. That would be true for all of us. If anyone would ask, hey, what do they love? Well, they clearly love Jesus because they cannot stop talking about him. I pray that that would be true in our lives. That we would begin to talk about Jesus and meditate on what you've done for us and who you are and how amazing you are. That we would apply the gospel to our lives and just talk about you, Jesus. I pray too that we would not get stuck in this cycle of just asking for forgiveness for the fruit, the surface level sin, but that Jesus, we would go deep down into the root and find out what the lie is that we are believing about you. And Jesus, that we would experience freedom and sanctification as we apply the gospel to our hearts. Help us to do this. We are powerless on our own. We desperately need you, Holy Spirit. And so, again, we just thank you for the gospel, Jesus, that it is the power of salvation. And so we pray all of this in your mighty name and for your glory. Amen.